We're in James chapter 3 this morning. If you recall, James is about the Christian life and practical Christian living, about holiness, kind of putting feet to our Christianity. And we've seen in chapter 1 that the major idea was trials. Be able to rejoice in trials, because through perseverance, these refining tests will lead to our becoming perfect or holy. And God gave us new birth. So let us, through his word, so let us be doers of that word. And with that theme, he kind of springboards into chapter 2 on continuing that idea of obedience and fleshing it out. And then he deals with favoritism, telling us that it is unloving and that it is law-breaking, and that anyone who is merciless shouldn't expect mercy from God on Judgment Day. And then he moves to faith, and that telling us that only faith that works is saving faith, that any sort of lifeless faith, any sort of, loveless faith, isolated faith, is not actual faith, as it were. Again, a very sober reminder. And now we move to chapter 3, which really sets off a new section. The beginning of 3 all the way through the middle of chapter 4 forms another major unit. This section deals with the tongue. This section deals with true wisdom and fighting and quarreling and humility and judging one another and all sorts of things. But they're all unified together. And we'll see that he uses very strong words because it's a very important issue on James's mind. In many ways, some have seen this section, this whole section, as the heart of his letter. In many ways, it is a high point, this chapter 3 all the way up through the middle of chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to kind of start that section, and he starts with the tongue, and we're going to look at the beginning of the section on the tongue, verses 1 through 5. There's much said on the tongue, and we'll break it into a couple of pieces so we can kind of chew and soak in all the stuff of each section. And this morning, he deals with teachers, and then he deals with the perfect person, and then he gives us illustrations about the tongue. And so let's read together God's word, starting in James chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and I will read through the whole chapter. This is the inerrant, infallible word of God. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Our great God, we come before you and we pray even now that you would allow your word to be made plain and clear, and that your spirit would make it penetrate our hearts, that we may be hearing not the preacher, but hearing you, and that you may allow that to change our lives so that we can serve you better. That you would encourage and build up and strengthen and convict and do all that you promised to do by your power of your word and spirit. We pray these things even now. Amen. Benjamin Franklin said, "The heart of a fool is in his mouth, but the mouth of a wise man is in his heart." Or George Eliot said, "Blessed is the man who, having nothing to say, abstains from giving wordy evidence of the fact." Or there's various other statements. "Speech is the mirror of the soul. As a man speaks, so he is." Or, "Actions don't always speak louder than words. Your tongue can undo everything you do." And there's many other pithy sayings, countless ones about the tongue, about the power of the tongue, about the folly that comes out of the tongue, about the revealing character of speech and words, the reflection of ourselves, various ideas. And we're beginning a section on words and speech and the tongue. And we're going to learn a lot about that in this section. And yet it's interesting that he doesn't start with speech and the tongue. He starts with those people who use their tongue the most: teachers. And so our outline really this morning is going to be the teacher and then the tongue. And that's what we're going to look at, as James does. But if you've been with us, you might be feeling a little bit of a question. Having just passed through the weighty labyrinth of faith and works, teachers and the tongue seem a bit out of the blue. Why this new topic? But we need to realize what's been going on. If we looked at chapter 1, the chapter talks about holiness, talks about being a doer of the word, and then the end of the chapter culminates with examples of a doer of the word. And one of those things is speech. If you remember James 1:26, "If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." Chapter 1 is hinted at the tongue as a means to holiness, and now we're going to get that worked out. And if we looked at chapter 2, we may not think there was anything about the tongue there, but yeah, there's two hypothetical situations of sin, and both of them misuse the tongue, right? In the favoritism example, you have this someone who's saying to the rich person, "You sit on this nice seat," and to the poor person, "Go find a seat in the balcony." And then the second issue of faith, we have this hypothetical situation where someone is saying to a starving fellow Christian, "Have a nice week and stay full and eat up this week," and does nothing. And so even as he hasn't been talking about the tongue, he's been setting us up for the centrality of the tongue. We see that in chapter 1, the tongue is something that is part connected with holiness. Our speech is connected with holiness. And then in chapter 2, we see that unholiness is connected with the misuse of the tongue. And so it's not out of the blue. In many ways, it's something he's setting us up for. And his focus is going to be on the tongue in this whole chapter. Well, not the whole chapter, but majority of the chapter. But he uses the first verse as a gateway to get into this topic. He uses the topic of teachers as the portal into the rest of the topic. He's not going to say a lot about teachers. He almost just brings them up to kind of open the topic up, and then he moves on to talk about the tongue. And you see his his portal there in verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, who are these teachers? What is this category of people that he's trying to get at? I think it's not the way we use the word teachers. It's not educators. It's not grade school teachers. It's not what he's talking about. And it's not even Sunday school teachers. I think we should take what the normal meaning of this word is in the New Testament. Now, the majority of the uses of this word are for Jesus as a title. It's rabbi, teacher. But when it's used not as a specific title for Jesus as a teacher, it's used in one particular way. Really, 7 out of the 8 times it uses it in the same way, as this category of an officer in the church. And if you listen to a couple of those places, Ephesians 4:11, it was he, Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, the same idea. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And then in Acts 13, we see it put into place where in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And then it lists a bunch of them. And then Paul uses it twice in both of his letters to Timothy. The first one he says, "And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the true faith." And then he says again in the second letter, "And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." So what is this category? It's an appointed position, which we would usually use the word ordained for that. It's a position given by God. It's an office, as it were. And it's in the church. It's a spiritual office. So it's ordained spiritual office. And it's for some, not for all. Some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be teachers. It's what we might call a calling. That not for every single person. And if we were to apply that idea, what is someone who is called to an ordained position of a spiritual office in the church who teaches? The colloquial word for that is pastor. That's really what he's saying here when he uses the word teacher. Pastor. That's the idea. He's discouraging seeking this position of pastor, which might be strange because Paul in 1 Timothy 3 actually encourages people to be overseers and leaders or some sort of elder who teaches in the church. And some have suggested that there is an issue with the teachers here, that these particular teachers have a problem in this church, that some have suggested these are immoral teachers, right? That these are teachers who are greedy and proud pastors. They're seeking the prestige of this position. They're seeking the fame. And so there is an immoralness in their heart. Or others have suggested these are false teachers. These are teachers who are wielding power. They are self-appointed. They are not seeking to serve God. They have an unbiblical message that they are twisting. But I think that those don't quite make sense of it. The reason being that if this was a big issue in the church, why doesn't James go on and talk and call out these teachers more specifically? He seems to move on quickly to the broad topic of the tongue. On top of that, he's not speaking to a select group. He uses the broad, my brothers and sisters. He's speaking to everybody. And the biggest reason I don't think that this is that is because James lumps himself into this group. We who teach, he says, we who teach will be judged more strictly. He's not talking about these teachers. He's talking about teachers in general, pastors in general. So he's giving a general warning to all who seek the God-given and church-appointed office of pastor-teacher. And what's his warning? His warning is simple. Not many of you should presume to be teachers. Why? Because teachers will be judged more strictly. Now, more strictly here is really rather woodenly, they will receive greater judgment, which could be a couple of things. It could be that there is going to be the standard of judgment is greater. It could be that the punishment itself is greater, and they're going to just receive extra punishment. Or it could be that the danger of judgment is greater. The danger of judgment is greater. There's greater potential. I think that makes the most sense of it. You know, that it's not, God's law is the same. The standard is always the same. And it's possible that it just means you're going to have greater judgment, but it seems more likely that you have to beware that there's potential for greater judgment. You know, I had a teacher who, after a long exam, and every single time we had an exam with this teacher, they would walk around, they'd be collecting the exam, and it was an entire essay exam, so everyone was frantically trying to finish and write the end of their particular thing, and they would say the same thing. They would walk around and say, "Where words are many, sin is not absent." And they would call people out, you know, "Come on, Bill, where words are many, sin is not absent. You need to give me your test." And his point was, if you just keep writing, that doesn't mean you're going to get a better grade. In fact, there's going to be more room for me to see things wrong if you just write a lot. And I didn't really realize at the time that's actually a proverb. Proverbs 10:19, "Where words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise." I think that's kind of getting at the idea. This great responsibility will lead to a great examination before God. And where there are many words, there are many places to fall. Now, he doesn't say don't ever pursue this. He says not many of you should do that. In other words, he's not telling people to avoid this altogether. He's telling them to think deeply and act slowly before going to seek out this position. There's sort of this seminarian joke. I don't know if it's really a joke, but there's this sort of this statement that is tossed around for people coming into seminary that said, if you think you can work any other job with satisfaction, then go do it. go out and do it, because being a pastor is going to be hard, and it should be your last choice because it's your only choice. Whether that's perfectly true or valid, it gets across the sentiment that James is saying here. Few of you should be pastors, knowing that you will expose yourself to greater danger. For you will teach God's word, and God's going to listen carefully to what you say about him. Which, as we apply this, it tells us, first of all, that the calling of the pastorate is high. James sets aside this task of teachers, and he sets it aside as a big deal. Not that the people are a big deal, but that their task is a big deal. That the responsibility is immense, and their calling is heavy, and their duty is great to rightly divide the word of God. So the calling is high. But the second point is it pushes us to our need to pray for pastors. Right? I say that not purely out of self-motivation, but also partially out of self-motivation. Pray for me. Pray for your pastors. Pray for people going to seminary, people who are looking for a call, for those past pastors that you know who are still serving. Be praying for them and their families and their wives and their children. But it isn't just that. It shows us the significance of God's word. In a general sense, every Christian is a teacher. Not ordained, not gifted to the calling, but called to teach the faith to others. I said there were 7 out of the 8 referred to this office. Well, the one which it doesn't refer to this office is Hebrews 13:17, and there the writer is expecting everybody he's talking to be teaching the word to those younger than them. And he's actually scolding them for their not being good at that, because they're still much immature. It's the same idea as Deuteronomy 6, where the parents are expected to teach the faith to their children. And so all Christians are engaged in some sense in explaining and teaching the word of God to younger and newer believers. Now, teacher pastors are going to be doing that a lot more, and so there's greater judgment. But everyone is included in that. Even if you're not seeking a pastorate or qualified for the office or gifted for this calling, you're still responsible to listen to the warning, to take heed. Not many of you should be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with stricter, greater judgment. And so it's a sobering warning on that importance, showing us the high calling of the pastorate, the need to pray for those who are teaching and explaining the word, and also the responsibility of all of us as we handle the word, the significance of that matter. But now James, sort of having opened up the topic of teachers and how they talk a lot and there's going to be a lot of judgment there and they have to be careful, he moves to the tongue in general. And there's a lot on the tongue. We're only going to look at up to verse 5. Many take the whole section together and we could see the gist of it, but I think it would be helpful to just really narrow in on these things. And he's going to use three illustrations, three pictures, three examples to explain this tongue. And these examples are not his inventions. They're kind of common. In the Greco-Roman world, many people write about the tongue, and they use these are the primary places they look. They look to horseback riding, or often charioteering, I believe is what it's how it's said. Horses. The second one's ships. And how pilots and captains direct ships. And then the third one being fire is the image. And so those are actually in the Jewish and in the Greco-Roman world. Philo, Aristotle, there's various other, many lists. Some of these examples, many of them even list two or three of them together. So James is really pulling on the reservoir of the cultural language of the day. And yet he's using it to chart a new course. So he's not trying to invent the wheel here. He's just pulling the pictures that everyone would think about when you think about a tongue. And then he's applying them to the Christian understanding. And the first metaphor, verse 3, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Right? Now, I don't know if you've been horseback riding. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But the experience, if you are not familiar with horses, it's interesting because you climb onto an animal that seems to be 5 to 10 times your size, and you realize when you get up there, it's a lot higher than you ever actually thought it was, and you have quite a distance to fall if you were to come down. And then you're told that this animal, you have to be careful, is skittish and may dart away with extreme force and speed and quickness. And then they say, but you can control it, and they hand you the reins, two straps of leather. They say if you pull to the right, it goes right. If you pull to the left, it goes left. If you pull back, it stops. And then there's sort of this tension there that you are on this beast that is mighty, that is powerful, that has been used through the centuries for war, and yet just use the reins and you can control it. And if you let go of those reins, you've given up complete control over your destiny. And that's the image here. Because the reins are attached to the bridle. And on the bridle, there is that metal piece that goes through the mouth of the horse that is put in there. And that metal piece is called the bit. And the leather straps are on either side of it, pulling it as need be. And this mighty, majestic, powerful animal, the entire horse, every single muscle is now controlled by that little bit in the mouth. And that's his point. The bit directs the whole body. I think it's not exclusive. There are many parts of that metaphor we could think about, but I think the main idea of the picture is that the tongue is a directing force. A directing force. A guiding, controlling force. The tongue directs your whole life, right? What you say shapes where you go, doesn't it? You could go on and on about examples of that. But we won't. Let's look at the second picture instead. Metaphor number 2, right? In verse 4. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. So you have a big ship, and it's pushed around by these violent, cruel gales and winds. And yet it's a tiny rudder that allows the pilot to set a course. That emphasis there is on the large ship and the small rudder. And even though this has the same idea of the directing force of the tongue, like the horse, I think it's even more so about the powerful force of the tongue as this directing, this mighty, big ship under these strong winds, and that the tongue can achieve grand effects. The small muscle causes large change. That's his idea. And then let's look at the third metaphor. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a spark. Now, we remember, I've told you this before, but it's always important to remember, this is not set in the wet and green Blue Ridge Mountains, where spring is starting to come and things seem to be blooming and there's more rain than we wish there was and we wish there was more sunlight. That's not where this is set. This is set in the arid, desert-like Mediterranean, where the hills are not green but golden, and they are covered with brush that could be caught fire at a moment's notice. Think of what you hear on the news reports out west every summer. There is a fire burning somewhere, from Idaho to California to somewhere else. There is a fire that has started in those dry environments. And it didn't come by some massive explosion. It's simply the smallest thing can set it off. Just one stray firework can be the start of a massive fire. That's his picture here. He says, look at an ember which kindles a forest fire. Now the picture has shifted. It's not just something that directs the whole body. It's not just something that is powerful. It is now destructive, isn't it? And James is going to really unpack this destructive idea a lot in his following section. But we're starting to see that the tongue is a directing force controlling the whole person. It's a powerful force, small feature controlling the whole person, but it's a destructive force. It can ruin everything. And verse 5, we see his conclusion. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. So he's focusing in, and let's think about this, the tongue. Your speech, your choice of words, your conversations, the things you talk about with your friends, the things and people you despise or mock or curse or praise behind closed doors in your home. The way you describe your friends and family, the way you describe other people. How do you speak to your neighbor? How do you speak about your neighbor? How do you speak about your president? How do you speak about your former president? How do you speak about your brothers in Christ, those sisters in the faith, your parents, your children? That's what he's looking at. How do we talk about them? Is it full of backbiting and scorn and slander, rage, bitterness, envy? What type of words are we using? And even as we start to see the full weight of that idea, James's point here is not for you to improve your speech a few notches. He's not trying to convey to you the importance of holding your tongue, He's not, that is important, and he does want to say it's important, but that's not his main point. He's not trying to say, now, here is like an Aesop's fable. Wow, those are bad things. I should wash my tongue even more. That is in the Bible, and you could go read other passages that guard against that and describe that, but that's not his main point. The metaphors don't actually fit that point because they are not a prescription. They don't prescribe what to do. They describe what is done. If a small member has such power and such force and can produce vast amount of damage, what can my whole person do? Is kind of what he's saying. Or as Daniel Doriani said, the tongue daily demonstrates both our sinfulness and our inability to reform ourselves. Failures of the tongue are frequent and public, hence undeniable. He's trying to say, it's public, it's frequent, we daily demonstrate our sinfulness and our lack of control in the tongue. That's why he selects the tongue. If you can vaporize a forest with your pinky, what can your hand do? That's kind of the idea he's saying. You think you have the ability to be holy. Well, let's consider the tongue for a moment. It might lead you off a cliff. It's like a rudder that directs a giant ocean liner. Or even worse, it's like a spark that devastates a hillside. Therefore, you can't be holy without God. That's his point. It's not an encouragement toward moral improvement of the tongue, though that is in the Bible and other places. That's not James's point. His point is for you to be hopeless of your own holiness without God. And you think I'm adding that in? Look at verse 2 where we see the concepts of hopelessness and holiness. I skipped over it to save it for this point. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. So James includes himself, we. Then he adds the word we all, and this word is not the normal word for all, it's an intensive word for all, meaning everyone. He's shifting from teachers, we, to every human being. And then he uses the word stumble 2 times. Now this is the same word used in James chapter 2. When we stumble in one point of the law, we stumble at all points. So it's about breaking the law, is what he's about. And then he says, in many ways, we all stumble in many ways. That is not about the amount of stumbling we do. It's about there are a variety of ways to stumble. And then opposed to that, the person who doesn't stumble, who doesn't break the law with their tongue, what are they? They are a perfect person. Now that's a reference to James chapter 1, verse 4, where the concept of perfect is set forth for us. And now he's bringing that back. And he's saying, if anybody doesn't stumble in speech, such a person is perfectly holy, able to bridle the entire body. And then what does he do right after that? Well, let me give you some metaphors. We all know that the tongue directs the whole life, like a bit controlling a horse. And it's a very small but very powerful, like a rudder guiding the Titanic. And it's destructive to boot, like a match at a gas station. He's saying, you're going to lose. That's what he's saying. And he even backs it up with that first sentence. We all stumble in many ways. We, every human being, breaks the law in one way or another. His point isn't you're going to be able to do it. His point is, before he even starts, is you're not going to be able to do it on your own. In other words, he's telling us this tongue is an unstoppable force. Right? That we all fail to bridle. That's his point. And what is the answer to living with an unstoppable force? Where do I go if my mouth contains a powerful, destructive, life-directing thing? We have to go outside of ourselves. James doesn't really tell us the answer in these five verses. But if we read the whole section and you read into chapter 4, he's going to conclude, and his answer is simple. Humble yourself before God. That's how he concludes it. That's how he applies it. The study of the tongue is meant to bring us to our knees. This study of the tongue is meant to bring every pastor to their knees. That everyone must humble themselves before God in prayer. That we need to pray for God's power. Because on our own, our tongue is going to take us off in somewhere we shouldn't go. And you and I, and James, he includes himself, can't live with that. And so we are to realize that our tongue is unholy, and that without the power of God, we cannot be holy. Which in light of James is kind of a big deal, because his last chapter was all about how we needed to work and how we needed to do something. James is showing us our need for Jesus in holiness. That's what he's going to get to. That we need to rest in Jesus regularly. Are we resting in Jesus? Are we resting in his transforming power that makes us whole? Or do we think it's our transforming power? Even if Jesus has forgiven all of our sins, we need him because we need grace every day, right? And James is exposing the need of grace which is found in the person of Christ. And so pastors need grace constantly. That you need grace daily, in every moment of the week. And so we're to pray that we keep trusting and resting and being filled with the grace that is in Christ. Right? Isn't that one of the verses in Amazing Grace? It's, you know, how sweet is the sound that saves us. But it also says, it was grace that brought me thus far, and it is grace that will bring me home. That's the idea James is getting at here. He's told us that faith contains works. And then right after that, you're getting all ready to go out and work, and he just chops your legs out from under you and says, well, your tongue is going to destroy your whole life if you let it on its own, let alone the rest of your body. And trying those works without the grace of God is a lost cause. And if you don't think you need grace in Jesus, here's a couple of word pictures to show you how out of control your life would be without the grace of Christ. And you and I, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is perfectly holy, well, then they've learned to control their tongue. And nobody's done that. Because look at these pictures. Therefore, we need to humble ourselves before God in this pursuit of holiness. We need to humble ourselves. Even as we wake up desiring and seeking to live a holy life each day, we are to humbly seek the grace of God to move forward. We're to ask God in prayer to produce faith that works. We're to be asking God to work these things in our lives. We're to be resting in the sanctifying power of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So we are saved by grace. But then we walk by grace every day. Be assured of that. Be dependent on that. As John 15:5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And in that context, the nothing you can do is good works. It is fruit. It is obedience. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But in him, in the grace found in Christ, you can do anything. And that's the gospel applied to us, not just for our guilt and shame, but applied to us for our walk every single day. We're saved by grace, and we walk by grace. Let's pray. Our great Father, we come before you and we see that we are not able to contain our tongues. And we are in need of your grace that is found only in Jesus Christ. And so may we look not past Christ. May we not look at ourselves, but may we look at our Savior. And may we plead even now for grace from him. Build up your church. Give us Christ, more of Christ, that we may be strong and secure and walk in holiness for you, for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.